Father, again, we are so humbled before you. God, in your greatness, in your glory, in your majesty, that you have considered us, O God, that you have not abandoned us and left us in our sins, on our own, in darkness and despair, but you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed yourself to us in your word. How we thank you for this, Father. How we thank you that we are not in darkness this morning, but we are in the light because of Jesus Christ and the grace that has been given to us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for every blessing you have given to us, Father. We thank you so much, Lord. We know we haven't deserved anything that has come our way that would be interpreted as good, Lord, but we know it has all come from your grace freely, freely to us just because you love us. We thank you, Father, and we pray as we look into your word this morning that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us and that these words would be deeply impressed upon our hearts and minds, that, God, they would stir us up and produce greater faith within us. They would build us up in grace and give us greater confidence and assurance of who we are in Christ and why it is that you allow and do the things that you do in our lives, God. Build our faith and cause us to trust you more, O God, that Christ would be glorified. I pray you help me to deliver this message with authority and clarity and accuracy and with humility, O God. Please give me this grace, I pray, that your people would be built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Peter, again, we're reading verses, chapter 1, we're reading verses 3 through 12. As I said last week, although this passage is divided into really three distinct portions, it is united together, both in content, but even more so by its grammatical structure in the Greek New Testament. It actually is one continuous periodic sentence. And so this morning, even though we are going to be studying just verses 6 through 9, I would like for us to read the entire passage, which again extends from verse 3 down through verse 12. So if I could ask you all to please stand. And let us hear God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. The reality of suffering in this world is something that, in varying degrees, all of us are exposed to, probably on a daily basis. Whether it be our own suffering, things that we're going through, our own difficulties and trials and hardships, or whether it be the trials and difficulties and hardships and sufferings of those around us, perhaps those we know and love, but perhaps even those that we just observe, maybe even on the TV. We've all been touched, and touched probably very deeply in our own lives, by suffering. And I'm also sure that at times we've been very perplexed by that suffering as well. You know, it's because of that because of the massive amount of suffering in this world, that many people struggle with the idea of an omnipotent and benevolent God. So listen to some of the lyrics from an old song that was sung by a group named XTC. Some of you might have remembered them. A song called Dear God. Dear God, I hope you got my letter and I pray you could make it better down here. You know the song? I won't sing more of it. I'll spare you. But you know the song. It might help to trigger it. Well, that song was recently redone and re-recorded by a pop artist you might know, Sarah McLachlan. And I'd like to read to you some of the lyrics there that I was struck with as I heard this song again. It says, "You're always letting us humans down. The wars you bring, the babes you drown. Those lost at sea and never found. And it's the same the whole world round. The hurt I see helps to compound. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is just somebody's unholy hoax." She goes on to sing, "And if you're up there, you perceive that my heart's here upon my sleeve. If there's one thing I don't believe in, it's you, dear God." Those are some very harsh and cutting words. But in many ways, they summarize what has been an irreconcilable problem for people for a long, long time. And that is, how can an all-powerful, all-loving God exist and at the same time allow such rampant suffering in his world? How is it that this can be? It's a question that has existed for as long as we can tell. The well-known ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, the garden philosopher, as he was called, from the 4th century B.C., he himself pondered this question, and he said in contemplating this thing, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but unwilling? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there suffering in the world? In other words, if an all-powerful, all-loving God exists, then why is there evil in the world? Do you see? It's an argument against the existence of an all-knowing, all-loving God. Because if he existed, then this evil and suffering would not exist. Now, we answer that question simply by referring to the fall of man into sin and the curse that has come upon all of creation. Now, we expand upon that, but that lies at the root. But we can take this question a step further and ask, why then are we, as his dearly beloved and redeemed people, why is it that we are not spared from this suffering? But on the contrary, in many places, Christians are suffering simply because of the fact that they are Christians. Now, how does that mix with this lofty and benevolent view of God? I mean, I can tell you, for me as a father, I would want to spare, and I do want to spare my children, as much suffering as possible. It's natural. We're all like that. We don't want to see our children suffer. We don't want to see them go through hardships. But God doesn't think that way, does he? And why is that? Well, to many, it's a difficult question to answer, as are so many of the why questions. You know, God doesn't too often subject himself to us in our why questions. Just think of Job and his friends. Remember what happened when they asked why? God essentially said, "Who are you to question why I do what I do? Who do you think you are?" And that's simply what oftentimes we're left with, isn't it? It's just having to trust. Well, fortunately for us in this instance and with regards to this question, we aren't left to wonder. Because in this passage before us this morning, God does answer this question, why? And he does tell us why it is that we as believers and followers of Jesus Christ must be subjected to suffering in this life. And you know, in that sense, this passage before us offers to us what I think is an invaluable look into the mind of God. To see what lies behind this very perplexing issue of suffering in the lives of believers. It's not an opportunity we get all too often to look into the mind of God and see why. But here we get to see the reason why. Now, with that being said, it's important that before we set out to understand this question as to why it is that we as believers must suffer, it's important that we do so having these particular verses set in their context of the previous passage. Because remember, the previous passage was spoken as a blessing to God that was really meant to, in a sense, set the table for this talk on suffering. God wanted, through Peter, for us to have our perspective set right, so that when we approach the issue of trials, we do so not thinking only about trials, but we do so thinking about those things he talked about in verses 3 through 5, namely the supremacy, the glory, the greatness of the salvation we possess. A salvation that he goes to great lengths to tell us is absolutely, positively certain, because it flows out of this historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even now, God himself stands guard over us and our inheritance, ensuring our protection, our security, until he unites us together in heaven with that inheritance. And that's the mindset we need to approach this passage, these verses 6 through 9 with. We need to approach them not thinking primarily about trials, but we need to approach them thinking primarily about how great of a salvation we possess. Because I'll tell you, it is realizing this and holding it fast at the forefront of our minds that enables us to engage and forge through and rise above our trials in a way that we otherwise would not even come close to being able to do. And so, having been sufficiently encouraged by reflecting upon the supremacy of our salvation last week in verses 3 through 5, having that little bit in context for us for this morning, we now turn our attention to Peter's next point in verses 6 through 9, which is the place of trials in our salvation. The place of trials in our salvation. Now, he begins to address this point right at the outset in verse 6 by saying, "In this you rejoice." Literally, it's greatly rejoice. I don't like that they left out that modifier, because that's what he's saying. It is a great rejoicing. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, right from the outset in introducing this issue of trials, Peter is making a very important point. And it's a point that we ended on last week, but I feel it's important enough for us to at least touch on again this morning. And that is that the greatness of our salvation far outweighs the grief of our trials. It far outweighs the grief of our trials. In other words, realizing how great your salvation is enough on its own to give you great joy, though you have been grieved by various trials. Now, Peter makes this point simply by mentioning that the one salvation, which he's referring to, brings great joy, even though you're in the midst of the other, which is the various trials. And so he says in verse 6, "In this," referring again to that great and supreme, incredible salvation you possess, "in this, this salvation that you possess, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, at first glance, this might seem a bit paradoxical to us. How is it that Peter can say that at one and the same time you are greatly rejoicing and grieved by various trials? It seems almost paradoxical, like Peter's kind of lost his mind. But we realize that these apparent paradoxes exist throughout the scriptures. Paul talks about himself being perplexed, but not cast down, beaten, but not destroyed. There's these paradoxes that exist throughout the scriptures. And here, if we take this as a paradox, we're misunderstanding his point. His point is that realizing how great a salvation you possess provides you with great joy, though you may be at the same time weighed down with various trials. In other words, he's saying they both can be present. The presence of great joy and the presence of grief. Now, let me illustrate this for you. Suppose that you have been diagnosed with cancer, as some of you have been. What Peter is saying is that at one and the same time, you can be grieved by that, and yet also be greatly rejoicing. Not rejoicing in your trial, not rejoicing in the suffering, but rejoicing in your salvation. He's saying that regardless what's going on over here, you have joy because of your salvation. And thus what he's saying is that the joy your salvation provides is immune to trials. It's immune to trials. It's not something that trials can take away. And the reason why is because those trials can't take away the very thing that your joy is derived from, namely your salvation. If your trials could destroy your salvation, then your trials could also destroy your joy. That's his point. And that's why he went to such great lengths in verses 4 and 5 to tell us what the nature of our salvation is. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In other words, it's indestructible. It's secure just as you are secure. And for that reason, it's not subject to being in any way diminished, defeated, undone by your trials. Because you and your salvation are being guarded and protected by God's great power until you take full possession of your inheritance in heaven. And so if your joy is in something so indestructible, so completely imperishable, undefiled and unfading, then what it means is that your joy will be immune to trials. And in that regard, we would say that the greatness of our salvation far outweighs the grief of our trials. They both can be present, but the one just rides above it all. And it acts as a life preserver, as a buoy that just holds us up on the surface of the sea as the currents are shifting and changing underneath us. It's just holding us above and giving us that joy, even though we're in the midst of the storms. One is indestructible and certain. And the other, while certainly grieving, and understand that I'm saying that, we allow for that. Trials are grieving. We aren't stoics who bury our emotions. Trials are grieving. Though they are grieving, Peter says they are for a while in verse 6. And so then whatever it is that you're going through, and I know that some of you are going through a lot. I know that, and I know that well. I want you to know that you possess something that is able to bring you an exceeding and unyielding amount of joy, even in the midst of what it is you're going through. The joy of your salvation is sufficient. And it can sustain you. It can remain present and flourishing, inexpressible and full of glory, as he says in verse 8. Even though right now, at the same time, you are going through various trials and you are grieved by those various trials. Again, your joy isn't subject to the stormy trials that you face, because the source of your joy, your salvation, is not subject to those trials. Your trials can't touch them. They can't affect them. And this is where he begins in verse 6, and it's also where he ends in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, even though Christ seems absent to you, you do not see him. You believe in him and you love him. Even though it might seem like he's not present, and this plays into the whole testing of the faith, even though it seems like, feels like, he's not present, you haven't seen him and you do not now see him, you believe in him and you love him. And that right there is enough to give you joy inexpressible and full of glory. The fact that you know Christ is still with you. You know, it's so easy for us to feel like Christ has abandoned us. It'd be so easy for Peter to have said, I know you haven't seen him, and right now you don't see him, and it's really hard to believe when you don't see. I know, because it's true. We could almost expect him to say that. But he doesn't. He just tells us the nature of faith. We have not seen him, we do not see him, but we believe in him, we love him, and as such, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so joy in the midst of grief is the tone he begins with in verse 6. It's the tone he ends with in verses 8 and 9. But in between, he further addresses this issue of trials. And it's here that he lets us peer into the mind of God and see why it is that although we are loved by him, redeemed by him, we still face these trials. Again, in reading from verse 6, if you look there, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. Now, let me tell you, this should not be taken as a conditional statement, as if he's saying, well, if trials are necessary or if they're not necessary, maybe they're necessary, maybe they're not necessary. It shouldn't be taken as conditional. It should be taken as causal, meaning because in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, because they are necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What he's saying is simple and straightforward. He's saying you're going through what you're going through because it is needful for you to go through it. It is necessary. Now, at first thought, that might scare you. But the more it sinks in, the more comforting it becomes. It becomes, and it's meant to be, a source of comfort. You know why? Because what it's telling us is that our trials aren't arbitrary. He's telling us what's happening isn't just coming by chance. It's not evil for evil's sake. It's not trial for trial's sake. It's not pain for pain's sake. But it is necessary. These various trials that are grieving you are necessary. And I'll tell you something. What I have found in my own experience is realizing that, and that alone is enough to make any hardship a whole lot easier. If you know you're going through what you're going through for a reason, doesn't it make it easier? Otherwise, it's like being spanked as a child without a reason. It's pain for pain's sake. I don't know why I was spanked. I don't know. This just seemed arbitrary to me. Doesn't serve a purpose. And it's when we think that way about our trials, that our trials are really hard. When you think that they're just evil for evil's sake, and it came to you arbitrarily without any purpose whatsoever. You know, again, I can't help but think of my friend Kevin. And I'll tell you, from the first moments I've sat with him, it has been so fixed in his mind, with not even room for a smidgen of doubt, that there is a purpose for this. I mean, it's like, and you see, it's not like a fake joy. It's not a why, a what for, a if only I hadn't, if none of that. And I mean, I've even asked him, so do you ever think about it? No, because I know there's a purpose for it. I know. And if you know that, I mean, there goes the bitterness. There goes the bitterness. It's when you feel like you've got a bum rap and just bad stuff happens to you because you're just, you know, the victim in everything. That's when you get bitter. That's when it becomes hard. But if you know that there is a reason for this, a good reason, a purpose, that it is necessary and needful, then that's when you say, okay, I trust. And you go on. And so knowing that these various trials are necessary, the question is, why are they necessary? What are they doing? What are they doing that would not be able to be done without them? Well, Peter answers that question for us in verse 7. It's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's so that our faith becomes more genuine. Or we could say so that it becomes more pure. The emphasis is really upon what results. It's the purified faith. That's why the ESV renders it genuineness of the genuine tested faith. It's not that it's just faith in general, but he's wanting us to see it's what results from it. That's what he wants us to see. That's why it's necessary. It's because of what results from it, the quality, the nature of faith that results from these trials. And what results from it is a more genuine, more pure faith. Now, this is what is meant by the analogy to the testing of gold. Gold, as you know, is placed into a cauldron, put over a fire, and as such, all of the impurities are forced, purged, if you will, out from the gold, and they rise up to the surface. Well, likewise, that's what trials do to our faith. They act as fire to purge the impurities from it, to purge all of the self-reliance, all of the self-confidence, all of the doubts, all of the fears, all of the lack of trust. Trials purge those things away so that you're resigned to say, God, where can I turn but to you? I have no resources in myself by which I could pull myself up, by which I might be able to forge ahead and hold on. I have only you. That's what trials do. They make our faith pure. They make us cling, as Spurgeon said, to God as a drowning man clings to a life preserver. There's no help. There's no resource. There's no security anywhere else. But it's only in Christ. And this is why our trials are necessary. Now, when I say trials, I want you to understand that I mean by trials anything that tests your faith. Anything that tests your faith. Because that's what Peter means by it. Notice in verse 7, he doesn't limit the scope of the application here by singling out just one type of trial. He doesn't say it's only persecution, though this was a persecuted people, not violently, as I've said, but ostracized, shoved to the fringes of society. But he doesn't say it's only for persecution. He doesn't say it's only for sickness. He doesn't say that it's only for any one single thing, but instead he says various trials. Trials of all kinds. Because it can refer to, and you slot this into your life and your trials, it can refer to anything that is testing your ability to trust the Lord. It's referring to anything that is testing your ability to trust the Lord. This means it could be persecution, or it could be sickness, or it could be financial strain, or it could be emotional distress, mental anguish. It could be any of these things, relational tension. Take your pick. It can be anything. If it is testing your ability to trust the Lord, then, beloved, that is a trial. That is a trial. They come in different shapes and sizes, different degrees. Listen to what James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He tells us the same thing. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice the trials of various kinds in verse 2 are called the testing of your faith in verse 3. He uses them interchangeably. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that," you could say, "these trials produce steadfastness." He says, that the testing of your faith, it's the same thing. The point is, a trial is a test. It is a test. And that's why you find these words side by side and linked up with each other all the time throughout the Greek New Testament. The fact of a trial and a test. A trial and what it produces. A trial and what it's meant to accomplish. You always find these things together. And so what this tells us, knowing that trials are tests, tells us that trials are necessary. And it tells us that they serve a purpose. Now, James tells us that purpose is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect, you could also say mature. In other words, what he's saying is they drive us forward and they advance us in the Christian life. They're like just the divine boot, you know, just moving us along, driving us forward, bringing us to maturity so that we're lacking nothing. One writer put it like this. I love this. He says, "Out of suffering have emerged the strongest souls. The most massive characters are seared with scars." They're seared with scars. Those who have the deepest, truest, ripest, rawest character have a soul that is ridden with scars because they've been ridden with trials. And that's the point. Suffering and trials have a way of making us grow in faith and maturity. And that's the role they play in the life of a Christian. That's why you singular, individually, have been grieved by various trials. That's why. It is to bring you to maturity and to further develop your faith. You know, one example I think of all the time in regards to this is the example of the psalmist in Psalm 119. That psalm has meant so much to me over the years. And in particular, verses 67 and 71 have meant so much to me because they testify to this very thing. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." And then in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You see, his testimony is that trials were good for him, and they were good for him because they served a purpose. And that purpose was to make him more mature, to grow him in the faith. The same purpose they serve for you and I. It makes us grow in our faith so that ultimately, in the end, what results is not only us having a genuine faith, a proven faith, a tested faith, a faith that is purified and shows itself to be an overcoming type of faith. But it's also results, as verse 8 and 9 says, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The result is that broken and tested people, though we don't see him, but believe in him, we still love him and we still hold fast to him. It tells the world that we didn't serve him because it was easy, but we serve him because he's beautiful and he is worthy. Jesus is lovely, and that's why we serve him. He is beautiful. I think of Job in this regard. You remember the devil came to God and said, "You know what, God? That servant Job, the only reason he serves you is because you bless him so much." And then the rest of the book of Job is devoted to proving the devil wrong. At the end, you realize Job didn't serve God because of what God was giving to him. He served God because God is worthy. God is beautiful. That is the reason why. And so it is that our present trials may be greeted with joy because they're placed in a context of salvation. And they come to us with a lofty purpose. They purify us, they mature us, they advance us, and they ultimately, in the day when Christ Jesus is revealed to the world, that we endured through the testings of our faith, will resound to the praise and the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus to all people, so that they will say, they didn't believe in him because of what God gave to them. Because God just was like a big genie in the sky to them. But they served him because he was worthy and because he is beautiful. And so let us not leave thinking about our trials, but let us leave thinking about how great of a salvation we possess and how noble and glorious God's purposes are in allowing and sending these very necessary trials into our lives for our own good and for his own glory. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for revealing these truths to us, God. Lord, that in the areas that are the hardest at times, our own personal suffering as your people, you have let us know why it is that we go through these things and why it is necessary for us to go through them. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I know a number of them are even now grieving because of various trials, and I pray that you would strengthen them with power through your Spirit in their inner man. And I pray, O God, that their perspective would not be upon their trials, even though it's something they have to deal with. And I pray that their focus, their perspective would be firmly fixed upon the greatness of the salvation they possess and the loftiness of your purposes. O Lord, may they see these things, always knowing that the outcome of their faith is the obtaining of the salvation of their souls. And praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Lord, again, seal these things to our heart and minds. Let us not soon forget them. Lord, we pray that we would continue to move forward, be sanctified, and grow in our faith and in our devotion and commitment to you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your continued faithfulness to us, though we fail constantly. We thank you that our salvation is secure. And even now, we and our salvation are being guarded by your great power until that day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.